Now, for some of you in this church, slide doesn't mean much, but for a few others here, we had a particularly large group at Estuary today. For part of what's been gripping a lot of people for a whole number of years is Jordan Peterson lectures about the Bible, and he talks about the church, and he talks about that, but he's not actually a member of a church. And so his wife, last Sunday, Easter, officially joined the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, because Jordan's famous, all of these people want to interview him. So this one interviewer from a Roman Catholic media outlet just really keeps putting the question to Jordan. Jordan, will you join Tammy in the Roman Catholic Church? And he's like, well, I exist on the border of things. And that, of course, has sort of caused commotion and online discussions. What's Jordan going to do? Is this important? Is that important? Where will he go? Yada, yada, yada. To me, it says something about where does the church lie in the imagination of most people in Western culture? Also this week, Richard Dawkins, very famous atheist, had a radio interview in which he declared that he was a little upset with the public celebration of Ramadan in the UK. And he says, we're a Christian country. We should be celebrating Christian things. But what's interesting about Richard Dawkins is that he got famous for basically saying, people should believe that Christian stuff. The Bible is a good thing, people should read it, but don't believe any of these things, that especially the quote-unquote supernatural things. The nation should be very Christian, but nobody should actually believe it, leaving a whole bunch of people to say, well, why would you write the songs and build the buildings and celebrate the holidays if you didn't believe the stuff? How then does that stuff work? This past week, I had two very interesting conversations, one with a Twitch streamer. Some of you have no idea what Twitch is. He plays video games and people watch him. And he told the story of growing up in a wonderful Christian home, really loving the church, and then losing his faith, and over the last really year or so, finding delight in the faith and going back to church and really enjoyed this new movement back towards God. The other also grew up in a wonderful Christian household, but sort of lost his faith and is trying to figure out what does faith look like with these questions of belief. And he's trying to figure out. So I asked him about the church, and well, he doesn't go, but wants there to be sort of community, but doesn't quite know how it should be had. Oh, that slide got that way. But in The Atlantic this week, there was another major article about Derek Thompson wrote an article, The True Cost of, basically the true cost to society of churches going bust. He writes, as an agnostic, I've spent most of my life thinking about the decline of faith in America in mostly positive terms. Organized religion seemed to me beset by scandals and entangled in noxious politics. So I thought, what is there really to mourn if the church goes away? Only in the past few years have I come around to a different view. Maybe religion, for all of its faults, works a bit like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism, which threatens to swell and spill over in its absence. And then he notes a couple of surveys where the most unchurched demographic in America are teenagers, who are also as lonely and anxious and depressed as they've ever been. They are looking at their phones and looking at their screens, watching social media, which you would think actually connects them to other people, but increasingly, they're discovering that it's not a real connection and they feel lonely on the other side of the screen. Similarly, another demographic of white, non-educated Americans have been, their marriage rates have been plummeting. And for a lot of men, this is actually a very difficult thing. And also a lot of women, some of them wind up pregnant, single mothers, in fact. A number of very significant issues have happened, and people are beginning to connect this with the loss of churches. Churches somehow helped people keep marriages together and keep children with two parents, not one, and keep in two income streams, maybe helping the household. And so we're discovering that, oh my goodness, all these little church closings actually mean something important. Now, most weeks you'll see the cover of this book, Tom Holland's Dominion, grace some slide in the sermon. And the argument basically is that Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, have deeply impacted the cultures of the world and shaped our world to a degree that we really don't know. And Tom Holland's book now comes up again and again on many people who have left religion behind and are now saying, I think it's important, but I'm not quite sure where the church fits into that. Jesus did change the world, but how? Now, Jesus' contemporaries thought, well, Jesus should change the world maybe by, well, arming his followers and storming the fortress in Jerusalem and city by city by city, relieving God's chosen people in God's holy land of their Roman oppressors. And of course, when Jesus died on the cross, which was how Romans killed revolutionaries, with two revolutionaries on each side, his disciples said, well, I guess that's not going to happen. But then he rose from the grave. We talked about that last week. In the long ending of the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark sort of ties a whole bunch of things together, sort of rounding out the story. But Luke, after Jesus' death and resurrection, continues it with another book, continues it with the book of Acts. In my former book, Luke writes, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, Luke will repeat this again and again through the book. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. A lot of people think, though, in the olden days, people would believe just about anything. Don't give ourselves too much credit. In the olden days, people understood quite well, dead means dead. Everybody kind of understood that, which made threats of violence so pervasive. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, the disciples are skeptical. And in fact, of course, Thomas gets the name Doubting Thomas because he missed the meeting, and the disciples said, we've seen Jesus. And he says, well, you know what, I'll tell you, until I can put my fingers in those nail holes that we know the Romans put in and touch that wound in his side where the Roman spear went in, I'm not going to believe any of you. Then Jesus shows up and says, go there, Thomas? What do you do with a risen Messiah? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was seated with them, eating with them, he was not a ghost. He could eat, ghosts don't eat. He gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And again, as we've seen so often in the Gospels, the disciples probably heard that and began to think, what does that mean? You know, the Jordan, the water, the repentance. Yeah, we all saw that. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is one of the most telling verses in the New Testament because it tells us exactly what was on the minds of Jesus' disciples. And we've been talking about this through the gospel. The Romans are here. We're supposed to be God's chosen people. We've been given the law. We've been given all this stuff. Then why are we a two-bit nation under the heel of Rome? Why aren't we ruling the world like the Romans are? Well, maybe now that Jesus has arisen, maybe now we'll get swords together. Maybe now with resurrection power, we can defeat the Roman legions and people will follow. And if you watch Dune 2, maybe there'll be a great jihad across the world, and Jesus will sit in a golden palace and rule the world from Jerusalem. Now are you going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? And Jesus again gives an answer that probably they felt was difficult to understand. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Is it something going to happen in Indiana tomorrow at 10 o'clock? Besides a little bit of darkness, a little less darkness here in Sacramento. It's not for you to know the dates that he set by his own authority, but you're on a need-to-know basis. And this is what, you really want to know what's going to happen, y'all? Gathered here around me thinking, maybe now we get the golden throne in Jerusalem? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, but what kind of power? Because the kind of power we really like is the kind of power everyone always really likes. It's the kind of power that the Republicans want, that the Democrats want, that Putin wants, that some groups aspire to possess and other groups are aspiring to control? Is this the kind of power that this Holy Spirit is going to be giving out? Well, if the Holy Spirit is coming from Jesus, it will probably be like the Jesus power. And the Jesus power ended in a crucifixion. Is that the kind of power he's going to be giving away? And before he could answer questions, after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Now, to me, angels so often ask the most obvious questions. Because if you were there with Jesus and he starts to go up into the sky, what would you do? I know what I would do. I would stand up there looking into the sky. And so we don't have men in black like in the movie. We have men in white. They showed up in the tomb in Mark, and they say, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? And I think I would have said, because this doesn't happen every day. Of course. I'm just wondering what happens next. We ask Jesus the most reasonable question on our mind. Hey, Jesus, now? Are all of our expectations of you going to come true after you surprise us with the crucifixion and the resurrection thing? And then you say, you'll be my witnesses and you'll receive power. And then he goes up. Don't be afraid. That would have been a good one. Now he's taken from you, not by Roman soldiers this time, but by the same God who is now going to do something. And what Jesus just said is, I'm going up. You will be my witnesses. And I'm sure Peter looked around and said, I'm sure I'll be a fine witness, but I don't know about the rest of these fellas. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's walk from the city. When they arrived, they were upstairs in the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, those are the ones that were at the tomb, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, well, the one thing he said was stay here and wait, so we're going to do that. And what are we going to do while we wait? Well, we'll pray. What else are you going to do? Wonder what their prayers were like. Lord, could you be more clear? Lord, could all of our problems be resolved now? Lord, could finally we have some understanding of what these last 3 years were about? Because we really have no clue. Now, except for the whole going up into the clouds thing, the whole story seems a little ordinary. Everyone is sort of their clueless selves, waiting for something to happen, looking for their expectations to be fulfilled. But there's really something sneaky that most of us miss here, because we are modern people, that if you ask a child, where is heaven, the child will say up. But if you ask an adult, where is heaven, an adult kind of, not quite so sure. Well, why not? What's wrong with the child's answer? Child's answer was, well, same answer given here. We say, well, what's up? Well, the air gets thinner, and then there's space, and then maybe there's a moon that'll block the sun, and everybody will go to Indiana and see if, you know, if you really want to go, maybe go to the Mount of Olives for the eclipse. Oh, but the eclipse isn't there. You can see how complicated this has all gotten. But we're sort of like the disciples asking, well, how did that happen? And modern skeptics are like, or didn't it happen? And it makes no sense because, well, up doesn't quite mean up to what it meant to them. The question of the kingdom of Israel was actually answered by the ascension. And you might say, well, how is the question of the kingdom of Israel answered by the ascension? It's because every person in the ancient world would say that God or the gods rule over earth from the heavens. And when Jesus ascends, you can read it in the Apostles' Creed, he sits at the right hand of the Father, meaning Jesus is now reigning over what's going to happen in this world. That is the answer to the question, what about the kingdom of Israel? Here it comes. Well, does that mean Rome and stuff? Well, that's going to get a little complicated, and it's going to take a little while. Now, folk religions all sort of know this, and in fact, everybody's screaming to Indiana or Texas or any of the places along that funny little strip. What, getting to watch the eclipse, and they attach it to other meanings because, well, reality comes in this direction. But it starts with an empty tomb. You see, it would be really handy, and I've had a number of people offer me this idea over the last few years. It would have been really handy to have Jesus hang around. Because, well, if he's hanging around, it's kind of hard to doubt the resurrection, and then, you know, maybe we can sort of prop him up someplace like a relic or a sideshow or a carnival, and, you know, stand in the Doubting Thomas line and get to touch those and get to do that. And how much would that really change things, though? Just think about that a little while. Well, you might maybe could make some money. People would probably pay a lot to touch the wounds on his hands and the wounds in his side. But is that really what people need? I mean, Reggie in his prayer requests asked for the heart of leaders to change. Now, what does it mean by that? It doesn't mean like this thing that's pumping blood, but the center of our persons. See, the ascension seems to put Jesus a little bit out of reach. And again, I'm sure the disciples were thinking, well, we'll be his witnesses. And each of them is probably thinking, well, I'll be a fine witness because they don't all really understand Jesus the way I understand Jesus. And so, yeah, that's what we all think. But here's the thing. God glories in doing things with sometimes hapless people. Now, I hope nobody takes offense by the sometimes hapless. I did say sometimes hapless. I didn't say all the time hapless. Yeah, Nancy, you're in there. You're wearing red. You're pretty easy to see. I know you're working hard to find yourself. But this is the whole point of the ascension. That not only will Jesus' disciples and those few gathered in that room be his witnesses, but his witnesses wind up being some very interesting and unusual people. And they don't always do the best job in the world. That's why we have that old confession thing earlier in the service. But as we've been talking about, God is making a temple not made with human hands. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, here we are. This temple not made with human hands, made up of living stones, following the living stone. Read 1 Peter 2. And the thing is, he works quietly. He works surprisingly. He works through his spirit. Now, if you read John 3 and you learn about this spirit, what does it say? Well, the wind blows, you don't see the wind, but you see the leaves rustle on the tree, or you see that little tumbleweed go across the road, or you see the styrofoam cup that someone carelessly dropped there on the sidewalk just kind of roll around. You don't see the Spirit, but you see what the Spirit moves. And it mostly looks like, well, a small group of people praying quietly, hoping, wondering. And you might say, well, Lord, this doesn't seem to be a very good strategy. Well, you can judge God's strategies, I suppose, if you want. I wouldn't recommend it. But in fact, this has been the strategy he's been working for 2,000 years. And it's kind of messy, and it's kind of chaotic at times. But in fact, here's the amazing thing. All those people saw him crucified. Hardly anybody saw him rise from the dead. He'd pop up, and at least in one place, 500 people saw him at one time. But 2,000 years ago, here we are in this room telling this story. What a strange thing this is. Now, we're still kind of looking up to the sky, and apparently I really appreciate Nancy. I didn't set this up, Nancy. Nancy, your prayer request was perfect for the sermon. There you go. Used by God, and nobody thought it could happen. There it is. Now, I'm going to be looking up into the sky this week, watching the eclipse, and don't look at it directly. Put a hole in a box or glasses or something. I don't know. I'm not an expert. You can read it on the internet. We're all still looking up into the sky saying, huh? But some of our prayers, as we heard already this morning, are prayers of pain. Sometimes they're desperation. And we're wondering when our relief will come. So come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's funny how we have this little debate about, well, should we want him to come on Monday or not want him to come on Monday? Well, what does that mean, that coming will mean? And I'm sure some people will say, well, hold off, Jesus. There's a few things I want to get accomplished. And, well, we don't know. We don't know. But the empty tomb says that death no longer has the final word. And it says that death no longer can threaten us in the way it could before. And in the words of that song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow, whether he comes in the skies in Indiana or not. His spirit will be given and has been given and will continue to be given. And it'll be given not just to beautiful people or smart people or special people. It will be given to people like us. And it will be given to people like us with power. Well, power to what? Well, power to be his witnesses. Well, what will that mean? Well, I want the power to do all those miracle things. And I don't know if you really want that. And if he gives it to you, praise God. But if he doesn't, maybe look for the power to do things like forgive your neighbor, forgive your spouse, forgive your parent, forgive your child. Or to forgive those pesky politicians Reggie wants us to pray for. Maybe try forgiving them, because that takes power. We await power from his spirit to face what we must face with each passing trial, because they will come. And what do? Well, we serve each other. A new commandment I give you, he said to his disciples, when they were seated around the table. A new commandment I give you, wasn't really new, that you love one another as I have loved you. I'm going to need some power for that. We love each other. We serve each other. We serve the world. We serve even the undeserving. It's easy to serve the deserving. A lot harder to serve the undeserving. We serve the forgotten because they're forgotten. Nobody's serving them. We serve because we were served. And we love because we were loved. And that all flows from all of this stuff that we've known for a very long time. Because on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember me. Now, we've got some visitors here, and at this part, the service gets a little weird, because up until now, you've all been able to just sort of sit there, and words come up on the screen, and the music starts, and you can sing if you know this tune, you can sing if you want to, or you can just kind of listen, that's fine. But people are going to come back with these things and with this bread, and now you might be thinking, well, should I have it or not? Well, if you've been baptized at some point in your life, you're welcome to have it. It doesn't answer the question for you. But what is this bread for? Because I want you to know what the bread is about. The bread is about who Jesus is. Who Jesus is serving, governing, caring for us from heaven. And it's his presence here and now in our midst. Is he present in the bread? Yes, spiritually. He is spiritually present in the bread right now, like he is spiritually present in this body right now. And whenever we eat it, we join with him, and we participate in, we announce the Lord's coming until he comes. And so if you believe that, I want Jesus and his spirit in me, this bread feeds that in you. If you're saying, it's all kind of weird right now, just let it go by. That's totally cool. But the reason we take this is because we who love Jesus and who follow him say, Lord, I'm your witness. I want to be a better one. I want to be a good one. I need you to be in me. I need you to work through me. And I want you to be more in my life. And if that's the case, then this bread is for you.